as His people pray to Him. And this is really our theme of the section we'll be looking at this morning in 2 Kings chapter 19. So I invite you to open your Bibles there, the Word of the Living God, to this wonderful chapter that we'll read through in its entirety. It's a rather lengthy chapter, but it's a wonderful chapter in what it has to teach the people of God about the importance of drawing near to the Lord. As you're turning there, I do want to remind you that this chapter, almost in its entirety, word for word, is reproduced in Isaiah chapter 37. So that the contents of this chapter, though it is a long chapter, is repeated twice in the pages of Holy Scripture. And this is to give us a heads up that this is important stuff that we're about ready to read. So please give careful hearing to the reading of God's Word beginning in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1. This is, as you know, in chapter 18, Assyria has sent its armies to Jerusalem, and the servant of the king Sennacherib by the name of Rabshakeh has come up with this taunting threat against the king to surrender, or else bad things are going to happen to them. And so in response to this, we read in chapter 19, starting in verse 1, "And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left.' So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.' Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, the king of Cush, 'Behold, he has come out to fight against you,' he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them? Even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Shepharvim, of Hena and Eva?' Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to approach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord. And you have said, With my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains to the remotest parts of Lebanon. And I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. And I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters. And with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook into your nose and my bridle into your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then this shall be the sign for you. You shall eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs forth from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat from their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same, he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Well, last week, as we looked at the beginning of this whole ordeal and trial for Hezekiah, this godly king of Judah, who brought about all these spiritual reforms within the nation and tore down the high places and did away with all the idols in the land, yet this godly man had a tremendous trial and ordeal that came into his life. And the question I'd like to ask you this morning, as we will learn the answer in the life of Hezekiah is, what do you do when your world is being turned upside down? What do you do, and how do you respond when facing the loss of a beloved member of your family? What do you do, and how do you respond when a bankruptcy is looming in your near future? And how do you respond when your life is emotionally collapsing around you? Where do you turn when you come up against a problem that is so big and so destructive that there's no way around it and there's no hope of going through it? Where do you go, and to whom do you turn when the trials devastate your life like they were about to do and threatening to do to King Hezekiah? Do you just slam the door? Do you disappear for hours on end? Do you withdraw and stop communicating? Or do you seek to drown your sorrows in a bottle or some type of pill in some way to take away the edge off the pain that you're experiencing? How do you respond? To whom do you turn to? Or to what do you turn to in times of troubles and sorrows that come into your life? Well, let me tell you how the godly respond. The godly turn to the Lord. And that's what Hezekiah is doing in this chapter. He is giving us a model. He is showing us how to respond when the armies of the enemy surround your life and they threaten to tear it down stone by stone. The godly turn to the Lord, because they know that it is the Lord God who is their hope and their strength and their deliverer. It is the Lord God who is their buckler and their shield. And not just for the gigantic trials of life, but even the daily stresses and irritations that set our nerves on edge. You know, too many of us are like a can of Coke. No, just not your average can of Coke. This is one that's been shaken up really good. And then it's been dropped on the ground. And then it explodes, or the top is peeled off, and just the fizzing and the spewing just explodes out of it. And many of us are like that. We carry around all this stress. We don't know how to deal with it. We carry around all this pressure inside of our soul until somebody does something or somebody says something, and that little pop top just barely cracks up, and spewing out of us comes all of this impatience and anger and words, and all this stuff comes spewing out because we do not know where to go in times of trial and stress and trouble. But the godly will turn to the Lord. It's just like an old hillbilly gospel song that I once heard a man sing in my car that I had picked up, a hitchhiker from Chickasha, Oklahoma to Duncan, Oklahoma. And the man, to be quite honest, smelled terrible. And he was like a street person in a long black trench coat, and been sleeping outside, and long gray hair, matted beard, like he had just been, hadn't been cleaned up for many days and weeks. And yet he blessed my soul by singing to me a bunch of old gospel songs. And one of the old songs I still remember went like this: "Save me, Lord, from this old sinful world. Save me from life's sin and misery. Where can I go to find refuge for my soul? Where can I go but to the Lord?" And that is the key, beloved. That is the key, to go to the Lord in times of trouble. And this is exactly what this godly man does when Rabshakeh has come and taunted the king and taunted his people and threatened them with destruction. We read in chapter 19, verse 1, that King Hezekiah tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and he entered the house of the Lord. And then even the second time when Rabshakeh comes back and he sends this letter to Hezekiah, we read in verse 14 that Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it and went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. He went to the house of God. The first response of this godly man is not to turn to the mind of man or the solutions of man or the problem-solving techniques of his generation, but he went to the house of the Lord God Almighty. He went to the temple because that is where God's presence was uniquely to be found, in the house of the Lord. This reminds me of Psalm 73 when Asaph was troubling himself and his soul by looking around and seeing how the wicked seemed to prosper so well and the righteous seemed to have life so difficult. And he talked of the wicked and he said, there's no pain in their death and their body is fat and they're not in trouble as other men and they're not plagued like other men and they're pride is their necklace and garments of violence cover them, but the righteous suffer. And surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. And he said, I pondered this, and it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. One of the great blessings that we have every week is to come in to this building and worship God as a people of God, into this house of God, to hear the Word of God, and to have our souls pointed to the only Deliverer that we have, and that is the Lord. Public worship is one of the blessings that though many struggle or cannot do it or neglect it, it is a blessing that the Lord gives to us, where oftentimes we find a perspective on life from the Word of God that we don't get the other 6 days of life. Sometimes there's the singing of the songs of Zion and the prayers of God's people and the reading of God's Word and the meditation upon the Word will give answers and solutions and directions that you cannot get in any other place. And Hezekiah knew that if he wanted to draw near to God, that he could pray at any time. There's a special place to receive God's guidance, and that was in the house of God. And there he entered into the house of the Lord, and he turned to the Lord for help. Again, he didn't seek the politicians, the military generals, the strategists, the fortune tellers. He didn't buy the latest self-help book, but he turns to the Lord God, seeking God's guidance to intervene in his dire situation of life. Well, after he enters into the house of the Lord in verse 1, he sends messengers to the prophet Isaiah. This is the first mention of Isaiah in the book of Kings. And even though his ministry began in the reign of Hezekiah's grandfather, he is not mentioned until here. The first thing these messengers do is they go to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, as they tell him and recount to him all of the troubles that have come upon the city of Jerusalem. They recount to him the words of Hezekiah, who says that this day is a day of distress and rebuke and rejection. For children have come to birth and there's no strength to deliver. In other words, we're on the threshold of being destroyed. Our lives are about to collapse. And they pour out the troubles from the king into the ears of this great man of God. The Lord has been reproached by this Assyrian in verse 4. They have mocked him. They have blasphemed against the Lord. And so they request that Isaiah will offer a prayer on behalf of the remnant left in the city, because all the other cities within Judah have been attacked and ransacked and they've been under siege, and Jerusalem alone almost is a remnant that has not yet been touched. And notice in the beginning of verse 4, the messengers come and they express the words of the king, saying, perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh and will rebuke him and deliver us. Perhaps. He's not certain that is the will of God. He's not certain that God will do it. He has no doubt that God can do it, but he's not sure that God will. And so he says, perhaps the Lord will hear and respond. Well, Isaiah quickly encourages the king in verse 6 and 7. And there's no perhaps with Isaiah, with his words, because he says in verse 6, thus you shall say to your master, referring to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria blaspheme me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. The word rumor here, that's indicated in verse 7, could be just a report. And it may reference the report indicated in verse 9, where this king of Cush, or king of Ethiopia, is coming out to fight against the Assyrians. And the king, now realizing that he's the king of Assyria, he's been invading Judah, and now the king of Ethiopia is going to march against his country, so he hears this rumor, and he probably is going to prepare to leave and to go defend his own country against the attack of this nation of Cush. Obviously, the slaughter of his army that will take place before he actually leaves will accelerate his resolve to go home. But God eventually, as we're told in verse 7, will put a sword into him. And this we see fulfilled in verse 37. When his sons, as most commentators believe these two men to be, Adrammelech and Sharezer, kill their father with the sword some 20 years later. So there's a long delay, but the word of God comes true exactly as Isaiah gives it. Well, again, in verses 8 through 13, we find this this distraction, this report about the army of Cush coming up against them. And so Rabshakeh is given a letter to send back to Hezekiah. I think what they want to do is to see if they can bully Hezekiah and threaten Hezekiah into going ahead and giving up, so they don't have to spend valuable time and resources laying siege and trying to take the city, but they can go ahead and go back home to Assyria and prepare their own defenses. So they send a second letter to Hezekiah, which says much the same thing as the first letter, the first report, except now they accuse God himself of being the deceiver. If you look at verse 10, it says, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. So before, Rabshakeh told the people, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Now they are so bold, they're saying, don't let your God deceive you. As if Yahweh, the God of Judah, is a deceiving spirit. And God doesn't appreciate that, as we'll see. So Assyria is distracted by Cush, sends this letter, and now in verse 14, Hezekiah takes this letter, he reads it, he goes up to the house of the Lord again, and he spread it out before the Lord. Again, how do we see the man of God responding to this second trial, this repetition of the first trial? We see that he is seeking the Lord God. We see that he's spreading the letter out before the Lord. He's got the evidence in his hand, which says that they are mocking the Lord God. They're calling him a deceiver. They're threatening them and trying to entice them to give up, because no God can compare with the king of Assyria, so they say. And with that letter in hand, Hezekiah is moved with fervency before the Lord. Now, I think it's somewhat significant that he brings the letter with him into the house of the Lord and spreads it out. He enrolls it, because it's probably a scroll, and he enrolls it before the Lord as if to show it to the Lord. The Lord already knows it. He knows the content of it. And I don't think Hezekiah is doing it because the Lord doesn't know, but he's doing it in such a way that it increases the fervency of his own prayer. Sometimes I think there might be some wisdom in this. I think sometimes when we go before the Lord, we need all the help we can to stir up the fervency of our prayer life. Sometimes, although it's not necessary, but sometimes we need to bring those unpaid bills and we need to lay them out on the table before the Lord and see all of the amounts and the dollar signs and let those things stir us up to fervency in prayer. Maybe we need to bring that cold, hard evidence of the bank account statement that shows we're in the red or the medical report that fills our heart with fear and bring that before the Lord and say, Lord, look! Lord, deliver! Lord, rescue me! And we bring that evidence before the Lord not because He doesn't already know it, but because we need to be stirred up to seek God and to seek Him with all the fervency of our heart at times like this. And that evidence laid out, cold and hard as it is on the table before us, can move us to pray with fervency and earnestness. And so the great king begins to pray. And within this prayer, beginning in verse 15, is a wonderful prayer, a model prayer. And I recommend it for you to imitate. And there are basically three main portions to this prayer. It begins with adoration of God. And then it moves into requests. And then finally it ends with the great motive for this prayer. Not the glory of man, but the glory of Almighty God. And if you can remember the first letter of these three words, A-R-M, the thing that dangles from your shoulder, it can remind you the pattern for how this godly man Hezekiah prayed a prayer that God heard and God answered. Let's begin quickly as looking at verse 15. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, You are the God, You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. He begins with adoration. The Lord's prayer begins with this also. You find many godly prayers in the Word of God teaching us over and over again to begin with adoration, not requests. So oftentimes if I stop and listen to the way that I pray, I've got too much of that old MacDonald had a farm in my prayer life. It's a gimme, gimme this, and a gimme, gimme that, and here a gimme, there a gimme, everywhere a gimme, gimme, and all I'm doing is saying, Lord, gimme, gimme. And we need to stop and to adore God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And if you don't know what hallowed be thy name means, that is a request. And it means basically, the old English word to hallow something means to set it apart, to sanctify it, to elevate it. So that the very first request in the Lord's Prayer after the title, Our Father who art in heaven, is, Lord, make your name hallowed. Sanctify your name. Exalt your name. Glorify your name. That's the beginning of that prayer. And Hezekiah follows suit. Notice what he prays. O Lord. That word Lord is Yahweh. The covenant-keeping, faithful God whose loving kindness is everlasting. O Lord, the God of Israel, He is our God. He is the God of the people of God. And then he begins to say, who art enthroned above the cherubim. Now the word above in the New American Standard is in italics because actually it's not in the Hebrew. And this is probably a reference to the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies in the temple. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, in which the law of Moses was found, there was a mercy seat, a golden slab of that was acted as a lid to the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the mercy seat were these two cherubim. And their wings touched in the middle. And in the temple that Solomon built, these cherubims were 15 feet tall. And their wings were outstretched like this. They touched over the middle, and then their outer wing touched basically the outer wall. Just a huge, colossal image of these cherubim. And when it says that it is the Lord God who is enthroned upon the cherubim, it was from that place, and actually in between the cherubim, that the manifestation of God and the voice of God would actually come when He spoke to His people. Maybe right above, but right in between the cherubim is where the presence of God would be manifested. These cherubim are so important that they were carved throughout the curtains of the tabernacle and the veil that covered the top. And in the temple, they were carved on the walls and the doors so that cherubim were always surrounding the Lord God. They were in His throne room. They were surrounding the Lord God so that God is enthroned between or above the cherubim. He's surrounded by these creatures that are constantly praising and adoring and serving the Lord. Cherubim primarily are guardians. Commissioned by God. It was the cherubim that guarded the way to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And possibly their function on top of the Ark of the Covenant was to guard the holiness of the law of God and the sprinkled blood that would be poured out or sprinkled on the mercy seat itself. These cherubim also served to exalt the glory of God, especially as king. And it may be that over the mercy seat, when their two outstretched wings touched in the middle over the mercy seat, that was looked upon as a little pavilion upon which the throne of God would stand. Invisible though it was to be a model of what was going on in heaven. That the cherubim of God in some way support the throne of the King of Heaven. On top of that, they are also described in Samuel and Ezekiel like a flying chariot upon which God the King would ride as He rides forth in power and victory and dominion over His enemies and in judgment. So that the cherubim who are described here, God Almighty is enthroned upon them, and they help to adorn God with glory and with holiness and with majesty. He's also described not only as enthroned above the cherubim or between the cherubim, but Hezekiah says, "You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth." In other words, he's saying, God, you're the only sovereign. You're the only God over all the kingdoms of the earth. And that would include Sennacherib as well. But you are the only God. There is no other. And then, of course, he concludes with a reference to the fact that God is Creator, for He made heaven and earth. Isaiah, later on in verse 22, will describe the Lord as the Holy One of Israel, one of his favorite terms for God. But Hezekiah certainly begins with a word of adoration. You know, I think prayer should always be based upon praise. And though we often fail to do it, it is important that we get it straight in our heads, the character of the God to whom we're praying. And would it not encourage you in prayer? Would it not add fervency to your prayer that if you are weak and struggling and in need of divine power, that you begin your prayer rehearsing and praising God for being almighty? And if you're in need of being rescued, would it not be an encouragement to your faith to begin your prayer meditating upon the greatness of God as the great deliverer of His people, who divided the Red Sea and who rescued His people and destroyed the enemy in the bottom of the water? And so Hezekiah begins his prayer by laying out the letter, and then he begins to adore the God to whom he worships and to whom he is requesting deliverance and help. Well, the request comes in verses 16 through 18. And there are several requests here. The first one in verse 16, he says, just incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see, listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. And then he states the concern, why he wants God to listen to him and to look upon these things. Because the king of Assyria, in verse 17, have devastated the nations and their lands. They have destroyed their gods. And even though their gods were not really gods, they were made out of wood and stone. And that's why they were able to destroy them. But they have destroyed them in all of their countries. And then he concludes with a final request in verse 19a, when he just says, "Now, O Lord God, I pray, deliver us from his hand." And so after we adore God, and after we praise God, and after we let Scripture give us the words to use in elevating God and reveling in His majesty and His glory, then we bring our requests before the Lord, and we bring our troubles, and we pour them out before the ears of God. And then the third part of his prayer is the motive. And I think this is crucial. And this is what oftentimes our prayers are missing. It's the proper motive for why we pray, what we pray. And that is found at the end of verse 19, when it says, "I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." His motive is Soli Deo Gloria. Lord, for your glory alone, I pray this prayer. That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that there is no God but you. You are the only true and real God. God is always at work for His glory, not for ours. What is it? Psalm 115. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Thy name give glory." And I think so oftentimes that our prayers are really being prayed too often because of my glory and my pleasure and my kingdom and my name and my fame and my happiness. And where is the glory of God in all of that? When I'm always praying for me and for mine. And yet, what Hezekiah teaches us and what we know from Scripture, that the prayers that God delights to hear and the prayers that He is more inclined to answer are the prayers that are prayed for His glory and not just ours. James tells us this in chapter 4, verse 3, when he says, "You ask and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Why did godly Hannah get the answer to her prayer? Because she prayed for God's glory. And she said, "Lord, if you will but give me a son, I will dedicate this son to your service, and not a hair of his head will be touched by a razor. I will dedicate him to your glory and to your service, Lord, if you give me a son." And that's what he did, and that's what she did, because she prayed for the glory of God. Prayers that have as their motive God's glory are more likely to be heard and answered. Dale Davis, one of the commentaries that I read, said that in the year 1540, Martin Luther's friend Friedrich Myconius became very ill and was thought to be on his deathbed. So Friedrich Myconius wrote a farewell letter to Martin Luther, and Luther shot back his reply in these words, "I command thee, in the name of God, to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will not let me hear while I live that you are dead, but will permit you to survive me. For this I am praying, this is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God. Well, Myconius, who at that point when he received that letter from Martin Luther had already degenerated to the point that he could no longer speak in his illness. And when he read Luther's letter, after a brief period of time, he began to become well again and ended up surviving Martin Luther by 2 months. But what boldness in prayer. But he was bold not because he was pushing his agenda, because he was committed to the glory of God alone. And God was pleased to answer that prayer, because God is concerned about His glory, not yours. And the sooner we understand that, the more we can pick the rotting flesh off the bones of our prayers and impact it with godliness and things which will incline the ear of God, because we're praying for the glory of God. That's the motive. He began by adoring God, then he brought his request before God, and then he brought the proper motive before God. Lord, do this for your glory's sake, that all the nations of the earth would know that you alone are God. And the Lord was moved and answered that prayer. Well, Isaiah then brings the official answer to the king, starting in verse 20 through 37. And notice how this begins in verse 20. This is important. I want you to see this. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you." You know, a lot of times we wrestle with God. Why don't you answer my prayers? And we have so much concern and we fret about the problem of unanswered prayers, but you know, I think there's a bigger problem that we need to be more concerned about. It's not the problem of unanswered prayers that should concern us the most. It's the problem of unprayed prayers. That's really, I think, our biggest problem. We just don't pray. We don't pray enough. And I'll be the first to admit, I don't pray near what I should. But it's not the problem of just, God, why didn't you answer this prayer? It's the problem that, why didn't I pray that prayer? Because many things in my life I should be praying about that I'm sure that I don't. There's no popular saying that says prayer changes things. Yes, prayer does change things, but it just doesn't change God. It changes things, it changes circumstances, it changes people, but it doesn't change God, as some people would have you to believe. God has a purpose and God has a plan, and when our prayers line up with that, they get answered. When they don't, they don't. Prayer does change things, it just doesn't change God. And the reason why we know that is going to be spelled out in this passage, so let's quickly run through it. We see a reminder of Assyria's arrogance in verses 21 through 24. It almost sounds like Satan in Isaiah 14, doesn't it? In verse 23, "With my chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars, and I entered the farthest lodging places. I dug wells and drank foreign water. By my feet I dried up the rivers of Egypt." I mean, this guy's an egomaniac. The king of Assyria is all caught up in himself. Just oozing, dripping with arrogance and pride. And so in response to all of that, as the scriptures say, pride comes before the fall. We now hear in advance, as Isaiah prophesies to Hezekiah, the fall that the king is about to experience. But it begins in verses 25 through 27 with this indictment to how blind he was concerning the sovereignty of Almighty God. In verse 25 it says, "Have you not heard?" And this is basically the Lord speaking to the king of Assyria. This is the Lord speaking to Sennacherib. He's saying, have you not heard? Long ago, I did it. From ancient times, I planned it. Now, I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength, and they were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it has grown up. And so he rebukes the king of Assyria for his ignorance in saying that all along, I'm the one who did all of this, Sennacherib, not you. I did it all. Every other nation that you conquered, I ordained that to happen. I planned it a long time ago. I established it. I'm in control. I am sovereign. You only did it because I used you as a mere instrument in my hand. From ancient times and long ago, I have brought it to pass. So that all of his arrogance is nothing but puffed up hot air. Because he didn't do anything. God did it all. And not only that, God knows and hears everything that Sennacherib does. Verse 27. And then following in verse 28 comes the judgment. Because of your arrogance and your raging that has come up against me, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This is a bit of an ironic judgment. The irony is that this is exactly what the king of Assyria would often do to their victims. They would put hooks in their nose and bridles in their lips, and they would do all these cruel things to their enemies, and now God says, that's exactly what I'm going to do to you. Tiglath-Pileser, one of the earlier Assyrian kings, liked to attach ropes to the noses of his victims and lead them around like a donkey. Ashurbanipal, another former Assyrian king, would pierce the lips of his captives and then haul them off. And one poor guy, he pierced his chin with his dagger and ran a rope through it, through his jaw, and then put a dog chain on him and then locked him up in a kennel inside Nineveh near one of the gates. Keep him around as a lap dog, I suppose, or something. Just so they could mock at him and laugh at him. And now God's going to do that to them. You know, I guess the only advantage for those that are into body piercing is that if the Assyrians ever take over America, they'll already be ready. So the hook and the bridle come in judgment. God is going to destroy them. God's blessing now is pronounced on the remnant of Judah. Verse 29. He's going to give them a sign in the third year. They'll be able to sow and reap and eat of their own vineyards and their own fields. Verse 30. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. I love that. That's kind of the theme verse for Northwest Bible Church. When we talk about what we're about as a church, this is what we want for you. That you would take root downward in the Word of God and bear fruit upward for the glory of God. This is what our desire is. This is what we strive with God's help to produce in you by the work of the Spirit. All of this is so incredibly encouraging to Hezekiah because he's on the very threat of destruction. Jerusalem is but the remnant. Assyrians have already been destroying throughout the land of Judah. And now comes this incredible word that they will take root downward and bear fruit upward. And though the present circumstances are dire and the house of Judah looks like a tree devastated by a tornado, with all of the branches twisted and torn off and all of the leaves gone and half the tree disappeared and there's just a basic stalk that's left with a few broken arms sticking out here and there. And though the nation looks like a tree devastated by a tornado, yet they will send their roots deeper and they will sprout and bear fruit again for the glory of God. Is your life kind of like that? like you've been hit by a tornado. Everything twisted and broken and fruitless and leafless. Well, the promise of God is, look to me and I will cause you to bear fruit again. Look to me and I will bring back the branches and bring back the leaves and bring back the fruit. But turn to me. And if you think that it's up to you to do this, perish the thought, because it's the zeal of the Lord, verse 31, that will do it. It's God's zeal, God's passionate energy for His glory on behalf of His people. Not based on our worthiness, but on God's faithfulness, He will bless His remnant. Particularly when they're on the verge of great disaster. Well, the result is there's no attack on Jerusalem, and judgment will be executed. One angel will kill 185,000 of the Assyrians. You know what you learn from this? Don't mess with an angel. Several things in conclusion. God is our defender. These are truths that if you get them into your heart and into your life, they will transform you. God is our defender. If any trial comes up against your life that is not under God's control, then I tell you what, I don't know if I'd want to live in a world like that. You wouldn't have any confidence in the promises of God. You couldn't have any peace of God because God's up there trying to do His best. No, God is our deliverer. God is in control. There is not a trial that comes into your life that God has not allowed, or more accurately, ordained for a specific purpose. We don't know the reason why. Oftentimes they're deeper than what our minds can understand. But God can stop any trial. He could have annihilated the Assyrians before they ever even crossed the border into Judah, right? Anybody doubt that? He could have annihilated them before they ever stepped one toe into that land. But He didn't. He let them come in and ravage the majority of the land and even come up against the pearl of the country, the city of Jerusalem, threatening to destroy it. Why? Well, I don't know. No doubt it was a test on Hezekiah's faith, causing him to turn to the Lord, and it gave God an opportunity to show His glory in the way He defeated them by answering His prayer, that no doubt was part of it. But at some point, in this whole story, after Hezekiah's first faltering of his faith in chapter 18, verse 14, when he said to Rabshakeh, I have done wrong, and he paid that huge ransom, which ended up was wasted money, he must have talked with Isaiah, and Isaiah must have encouraged him with the Word of God and the promises of deliverance. And in 2 Chronicles 32, this is what Hezekiah says to his people. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And if we believe that the Lord is our deliverer, and we know that God is on our side, and who can be against us, and that whatever enemy comes up against us, all they have is the strength of the arm of the flesh. But we have the Lord God Almighty on our side. Would it not give you peace to persevere, though the deliverance has not yet come? It is a great blessing to know that our God is our deliverer. Secondly, we know that God is sovereign. And this truth should diminish fear in your heart and anxiety and worry if you know that God is absolutely sovereign over everything that touches your life, over every circumstance, every illness, every trial. God is sovereign, and there's a purpose. And from that knowledge comes a peace which surpasses understanding to those who grip this truth tight. You've probably seen the picture that's called, I think it's called Perfect Peace. I love it. It's a picture of a violent waterfall. drops a long ways down, and the water is just churning in the bottom and boiling, and the spray was coming out violent. You could just hear the thunderous crashing of the water against the rocks on the bottom. Just a turbulent mass of chaos. And right at the bottom of this well, off to the side, is a tree. And this tree has one of its branches that's reaching out over the water and all of this mist that's boiling up around it. All of the chaos going on, there's this branch that's reaching out over this pool of water. And on that branch is a little bird's nest. And in that nest is a little bird all just hunkered down with one eye closed and the other one just about halfway open. I mean, this bird is snoozing away. He lives in perfect peace. In the midst of all the chaos and all the rumbling and all the thundering and all the water splashing all over the place, that little bird represents the soul of man that understands the sovereignty of God in the midst of the troubles and the chaos of life. If God is sovereign, then you can rest in your nest no matter how loud the crashing water is around your life if you worship a sovereign God. And if God is not sovereign, then say goodbye to peace and comfort. Your life will be lived without certainty that God has a purpose and that God is going to work good from the evil that's in your life. You will have to live your life biting your nails, swallowing your anti-anxiety pills, and being crippled by fear because you live in a world in which something other than God controls all the circumstances of your life. But the sovereignty of God is a soft pillow for those who learn to rest in it. Thirdly, we know that God is a judge. One angel, 185,000 dead. And you know who that angel was? He has a name. Did you know that he has a name? His name is Jesus Christ. Because throughout the Old Testament, when you find that unique phrase, the angel of the Lord, it's usually a reference to Christ. It's the gentle Jesus that executed those who would defame the glory of His name. And I tell you, there is another day of judgment to come, is there not? I can't preach like R.G. Lee preached, payday someday, this morning in Sunday school class, but there is a payday someday that's coming. And I would not want to stand before Jesus Christ on that day without knowing that my sins have been forgiven by His blood. There is no other hope of salvation. There is no other deliverer. There is no other sovereign Lord and judge than Christ. And only those who come by way of the cross, confessing their sins, repenting, believing in Jesus Christ, can receive from Him the free gift of everlasting life. And I close with just one final reminder that prayer, yes, prayer is that important. And it's prayer that moves the hand, that moves the universe. Prayer does not change God, but it does change things and circumstances and His people. And those who learn to pray more for the glory of God will pray prayers that God delights to hear and answer. And may God teach us to imitate those godly prayers of Hezekiah. Let's close in prayer.